Okay, last week we finished up with chapter 12, and we kind of started talking about the Great Commission, which really comes to its final phase. You know, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all of Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. We've already hit the first three places in Acts. So now, chapter 13, Paul's going to begin his first missionary journey, which goes to the uttermost parts of the world. So we will see that starting to happen, but I wanted to just make one little comment on the proclamation that Jesus gave, you will be my witnesses. And it sounds kind of like an order. It sounds kind of like it could sound like a burden or whatever. I want you to forget about everything you're doing, and this is what you're going to do. And that can kind of feel limiting, but I don't think that's the way it was given. I think it was given more like the proclamation that Philip of Macedonia gave to his son. I don't know if you're familiar with Philip of Macedonia. He was the first great king of Macedonia, which is basically Greece, that area. It's a little bit to the right of Greece. But, in fact, the book of Philippians in the Bible, I don't know if you know this, is named after Philip of Macedonia. But anyway, his son was Alexander the Great. And Philip had already conquered Macedonia by the time Alexander was of age of majority where he could do things. And he told his son, basically, Macedonia is too small for you, Alexander. You're going to conquer the whole world. And it's that kind of a encouragement that Philip gave his son. He basically said, you can do it. You have the talent, you have the ability, you can do it. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples when he said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. It wasn't an order. It was a word of encouragement. He said, guys, it was like a pep rally before, you know, the big game. He says, you can do it. And that's the same word of encouragement he gives to us today, because there's still parts of the world that need to be, we need to get the message out that haven't heard of Jesus. There's significant parts of the world that still don't know this to this day about, then they haven't heard the name Jesus. So it's that kind of encouragement that Jesus is saying to us, that you can do it. If you can't physically do it, you can be a part of sending out missionaries. You know, we're sending missionaries to different parts of Africa. We're part of it. And he's just saying, you can do it. You can be a part of it. So that's the kind of encouragement that we see as we begin in chapter 13. So it starts out by describing a list of the people who were there in the church in Antioch. It says there were prophets and teachers. These are two different jobs in a church. Both of them were needed, but it's kind of like the prophet gives the big picture. He tells you where you're going, and the teacher kind of tells you how you're going to get there. And the two are needed, because if you just have a teacher, then you don't necessarily have a vision for your church. And without a vision, things kind of, you know, die down. So God sent prophets and teachers to the church. And in Antioch, there were both. It's kind of like the prophet would be kind of like a motivational speaker today. Like I think of a coach on a football team that maybe is not doing so well. Maybe they're kind of struggling. They're win one, lose one. And sometimes coaches will bring in a motivational speaker and to really, you know, jazz the guys up and give them a vision of their destiny. And that's kind of what the purpose of the prophets were in the very beginning of the church. They needed this encouragement because they were undergoing tremendous persecution. And if you don't have a reason for being persecuted, you don't want to be persecuted. So the prophets gave them a reason to be persecuted. They gave them the big vision. So they list some of these people. The first they mention is Barnabas. We've already covered Barnabas. His name means what? Who remembers? Encouragement, exactly. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. And we see that in his life everywhere he goes. He's picking up people who are emotionally down and encouraging them. What a tremendous ministry that is. Second person is Simeon. It says called Niger. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say it, but church history gives us a good idea of who this fellow is. And this, by most early church historians, believe that this Simeon called Niger was the same man who carried the cross of Jesus. Now that's awesome because we see a picture of him being drafted basically into carrying the cross of Jesus, but that apparently had such an impact on his life that he wound up not only becoming a believer, but becoming a leader in the church that his name's mentioned. And it also says the next person, Lucius of Cyrene. Well, he's from the same town as Simon. So we can make a fairly good deduction from that, that Simon went back to his hometown. He shared the gospel with this fellow named Lucius. And the two of them became committed believers and became leaders in the church. And they partnered up together. Perhaps they grew up together. We don't know that. Perhaps they were friends. But we know they're from the same hometown. So in all likelihood, they knew each other. He shared the gospel with Lucius. Lucius became a believer. And then between the two of them, they became so dedicated to the Lord that they became leaders in the church. And here we see their name mentioned. So both of them had significant roles in the early church. The next person's name mentioned is, I don't really know how to pronounce it, but I'm going to say Manin. And it just, as an identification, it says he's been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, you remember here, every time we talk about a Herod, we got to figure out which one he is. The Tetrarchs is the second Herod of the four. And Tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth part. So during his reign, the area of Palestine was divided into four groups, and he ruled one of these four groups. And if you were watching Jeopardy last week, you would have gotten that answer right, because they did ask the question, they gave you the answer was a person who ruled a fourth of the country. And I jumped up, screamed out, I know the answer, it's Tetrarch. And sure enough, that was the answer. So I got, I think it was $1,600 for that one. So he's the second of four Herods. So this fellow was brought up under his household, actually he was a foster brother to the next Herod, Herod Antipas. He was the guy that cut off John the Baptist's head. So it's interesting that this Manaen grew up in this household, which was corrupt and godless at the same time. And he was kind of like Moses growing up in Pharaoh's court. He had a lot of opportunities, a lot of things he could do, a lot of temptations that were available to him. But apparently, like Moses, he put aside all of the advantages that he would have had growing up in the household of Herod and being actually a foster brother to one of the Herods. And he said, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in Jesus. I'm interested in the church. And so we get his name listed here too. So what an interesting group of people who start out. And the last one, of course, is a man named Saul. And now we're getting introduced to Saul as a Christian who's ready to start his ministry to the Gentiles, which was his commission. And we know that Saul means what? What's his name mean? What's the name Saul mean? Who remembers? Requested one. Remember the first Saul, King Saul. He was requested by the people. Give us a king. So the name Saul itself means requested one. But for some reason, God changed his name to Paul. And do you know what Paul means? Anybody know? It means little, tiny. So you go from the magnificent requested one down to small. That was Paul's journey from his secular life to his Christian life. He went from thinking he was very, very important down to, I'm nothing, I'm little, I'm insignificant. Don't call me the requested one, call me little. Pee-wee might have been a nickname today for Paul if he had been around today. It's interesting to see Paul's change of his perception of himself even throughout Scripture. Because, you know, he wrote all these letters, and they were written at different times. And in your Bibles, you can probably chronologically see the dates that the letters were written. I think Galatians was the first one that he wrote, time-wise. And then 2 Timothy was the last one. Well, it's interesting that early on, I think 1 Corinthians, he describes himself, I, Paul, and then he says this, I am the least of the apostles. Now, that sounds kind of humble. I'm not nearly as important as the other 11 guys, is what he's saying. That's good. Later on, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And when he introduced himself in Ephesians, he says, I am least of all the saints. So he has downgraded himself. Now he doesn't even mention himself as an apostle, just as a Christian. I'm the least of the apostles first. Then he says, I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least of all the Christians. And then in his last letter, well, 1 Timothy, not the exact last letter, but 1 Timothy, he lowers himself again and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So Paul goes from least of the apostles down to the chief of sinners. Why did he change his perception of himself? And it was a gradual thing. It went all through. You could see it through his life. You could see the change. Why did that happen? I think, obviously, it's because he was getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Do you find that in your own life? The further away you are from Christ, the better you think you are. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, you start to see more and more flaws. I did this the other day. I took an egg and took my glasses, Jeff, and looked at the egg. Have you ever looked at an egg real close? You should do it sometime. There are so many flaws in the egg, but you can't see it if you hold it out here. It looks perfectly normal, you know. But you get up real close and start looking at it, there's cracks running everywhere and all kind of flaws, imperfections. When we get close to Jesus, it's like us looking at ourselves, looking at that egg closer and closer. Say, oops, I didn't see that before. And you get a little closer and you say, oops, there's a big one there. And you start seeing more and more of your flaws. Somebody said, I don't know if this is true. I've heard this. You might have heard it too. If you could compress the world down to the size of a cue ball, that would be just as smooth as a cue ball. I don't know, anybody else heard that? I've heard it. Maybe somebody lied to me, so I'm the only one that heard it. But that means the Himalayas, the deep trenches in the oceans, and all that kind of thing would not be visible as you compress it down that tight. That's kind of how big the world is. But yet, it is big. And the bigger it gets, the more we see the Himalayas and the more we see the Blue Ridge Mountains and the valleys and things like that. Why? Because we're close to them. And I think that's what Paul was doing. He was getting closer and closer to Jesus. He was seeing the hills and the valleys that he didn't see before because it was so far from him. And his own flaws were so far from him. We're starting to see himself the way God sees him. Well, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord, this group of people we just went through, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. Did you catch that? How does true ministry start? I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit saying, set apart Barnabas and Saul. How does true ministry begin It begins with, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They were taking the time out from their busy schedule. These guys are busy just like we're busy. Everybody's busy all the time. But they said, we're going to just take some time and just pray to the Lord and just fast and just sit at the feet of the Lord and hear what the Lord has to say. So while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, okay, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Set apart for the work which I have called them to do. They didn't know what the work was specifically. He just said, set them apart, anoint them, send them out, basically. I've got some work for them to do. I was reflecting on this verse this week, and I was reflecting on how I got started in my ministry right here. And I know I've mentioned it before, but I don't think everybody has heard it. And I think it's an appropriate time to reflect on how I got started, because it might be an encouragement to anybody else who's maybe sitting on the fence or wondering whatever. But I wanted to share with you briefly how I got started, because I haven't been doing this that long. It's not been in the span of my life. It's only been the last, I think, 12 years or something like that. So before that, I was a lawyer. That's all I did. And I went to church every week and all that kind of stuff, but I didn't. And I tried to, you know, live my life the way God wanted me to live it. But I didn't particularly feel, you know, called into any type of a ministry. And then, I don't know exactly when it was. I'm going to say maybe 14, 15 years ago, when we were still in Florida, and we were going to church down there, and we had a men's retreat down in St. Petersburg, Florida. It was an overnight thing, and a bunch of the men from our church were going, and I did not want to go. I don't do things like that well. I'm a homebody. Do you know what I'm talking about, Jeff? Were you there, by the way, in St. Pete? You might have been. But, yeah, that's the way I went. And this young lady on the front row shamed me into going. You're considered a leader in that church. You need. I think I was an elder or deacon or something like that. You need to go. You know, people look at you. You don't go, they're not going to go, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I'll go. So on top of everything else, it was mostly a praise and worship conference, which I didn't want to do that either, you know. And I say that to my shame, but I went there with a bad attitude. And as soon as I got there, I checked my watch and figured, okay, what time is this thing going to be over? I'm kind of pace myself, you know, to do little things, think about things or whatever, get this over with. You didn't know that was that spiritual, did you? So they start singing, and it's all men, and singing. I'm going along, mouthing the words, going along. And after about 20 minutes or so of singing, I hear this voice. And this is only one of, I think, two times in my life when I actually heard a discernible voice. It wasn't a feeling. It was a specific voice. And I heard this voice right behind this ear saying, someday, Kurt, you're going to be up in front of this group of men. This is what the voice said. Someday you're going to be up in front of this group of men leading the singing. And I thought, I turned around. And I was like almost in the back row. There was, I think, one row behind me. And, of course, it wasn't anybody there that said it. And I thought, what in the world? Where did that come from? Number one, I'm not really in tune with God right now. And number two, I don't sing. And number three, I got a bad attitude. I don't want to even be here. And number four, the last place I want to be is up front, you know, singing. So I'm thinking all these things like, what does this mean? It didn't make any sense to me. But yet I knew I heard these words. this voice. So I perked up and tried to be a little more, you know, spiritual since God's talking to me, and finished up the conference and went back and went home, and I just wondered about that. And after a period of time, I started thinking that was my imagination. I didn't really, that really wasn't God. That was something in my subconscious, you know, wanting to maybe to be a leader, to be up front, be on the spotlight and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't really God. That was just something. And I forgot about it. And time went by. I started getting a burden to share, to preach, to, I don't know, I guess just let's just say preach. I started kind of getting this burden, like I felt like God wanted me to do that. And I didn't really know what he wanted me to say or when he wanted me to do it, but I just started, over time, I started getting this feeling that that's what I was supposed to do. And which didn't seem to have anything to do with that message that I got, because that had to do with singing. So there's a whole other side of the story that deals with my sister, Lily, who died. Many of you know Lily, died in the fire. And they merged together, but I'm not going to get into that part of it because it'll take too long. But I went to my pastor, and I just said to him, I feel like God is encouraging me to fill in for you if you need somebody to fill in. All I'm telling you is I'm available if you need me. I'm not asking you to let me preach. I'm just saying if you get sick, if you need a week off, if you whatever, I'm just telling you you've got somebody sitting out there who will be happy to step up and fill in for you, you know, on a one-time basis. And he said, okay, I appreciate that. Thank you. And then I felt like, okay, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I didn't want to promote myself, but I did feel like I needed to make that step. And that had something to do with my sister. So anyway, after a period of time, it might have been 6-8 weeks, something like that, he comes up to me and says, hey, there's a conference at such and such a place. I want to go to it. Can you fill in for me? I said, yeah, I'll do it. And then I said, what have I got myself into? Why did I offer to do this? So I wound up filling in for him, and it was a great experience. I've listened to that message on cassette tape afterwards, and I shudder at it myself. But it was a great experience at that time, and I felt that's what the Lord wanted me to do. So I made a deal with the Lord that while I did not want to promote myself, if he ever presented me with an open door, I would walk through that door of ministry. But I was going to leave it up to him to open the door. So shortly after that, we moved up here. And we were up here, and not too long after we were up here, Gladys came up to me, and she said, hey, there's a opening at the prison for a minister. They need somebody there. And she said, I think you can do it. And I thought, why in the world would I want to go into prison and do that? I mean, that's just, I don't have any experience. I don't know. I had only filled in a few times at that point behind the pulpit, and I just didn't think I could do it, you know, or should do it or whatever. And then that little nagging voice came into the back of my mind and says, do you remember the commitment you made to me that if I would open the door, you'd walk through it? Now, you didn't promote yourself on this, but you see an open door in front of you. I've requested that you walk through it. Are you going to do it or not? And I said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. That was the deal. You fulfilled, you did your part, I'll do my part. So I told Gladys, okay, I'll do it. And she put me in touch with the person at the prison that would make all these accommodations. So I went in, and not knowing anything about it, it was, you know, just totally brand new to me. I went in, and not really knowing how to preach to these guys, but just knowing they sinners needed the Lord or whatever. I approached it from an evangelistic standpoint. I just give them a salvation message. And the first week that I was in there, I think it was 6 or 7 men came up and accepted the Lord. And after that, I thought, I don't think I've led 6 or 7 people to the Lord my whole life together. And here in one week, people that really needed the Lord came to it. And one guy in particular, his name was Mitchell. Mitchell, is it Watson or Watkins? One of the Watson, I think, came up. I can still see him walking up the aisle to me. And he got about 10 feet or so from me, and he fell on the ground. And I thought, this must be a Pentecostal kind of place, you know? And he comes crawling up to me. And remember, this is my first time in prison. I have no idea what the rules. I don't know if this happened every week. I don't know. He crawls up and he grabs me around my feet. And he literally hugs my feet, pulls my feet together. And I mean, he's got a tight hold. And I feel like the Wizard of Oz, the Tin Man on the Wizard of Oz, you know, leaning, not knowing if I'm going to fall. And I thought, what is going on? And I kind of reached down and I tapped him. And I asked him to sit in the front row. And I said, I'm going to talk to you in a minute, but I want you to sit down here in the front row. So he does. And then the other 5 or 6 fellows who accepted the Lord, I talked to them and just real quickly went, you know, message of salvation, Romans Road stuff. And then I went and sat down with Mitchell. And then all the rest of the guys are still singing songs. And talked to Mitchell. I said, what is the Lord telling you? And he said something like, I don't remember the exact words, but he said, I've been in prison since I was 18 years old. He was exactly my age. So at that time, he had been in prison about 40 years. No, 30 years. He had been in prison since he was 18. He was 48 years old. And he said, I have been in prison since I was 18 years old. He said, I went, a couple of friends of mine taught me into driving the getaway car at a bank robbery. He said, so I was the driver. I drove them up. I let them out of the bank. I sat in the car. I heard gunshots inside. Next thing you know, police arrested me for murder. Because in the eyes of the law, if you're participating in a felony and somebody dies, you're also just as guilty as the person who pulls the gun. He was convicted of murder for sitting in his car outside of a bank. And he had served at that point 30 years. And he wasn't saying it like I was treated unjustly. He was saying it like, he said, for the last 30 years in prison, he said, I've been doing things my way. He said, I've been angry. I've been upset. I get in fights all the time. And he said, I realize today, for the first time, I've been doing everything all wrong. And he said, these are the words I remember. The Jesus you spoke about is the Jesus I want in my life. So I had the joy and the privilege of sharing with Mitchell the good news of Jesus Christ. Let him to the Lord right there on the spot. He never missed a service after that. Sat in the front row, sat in the same spot every time I came. Every time I came, he handed me a peppermint. Out of the meager allowance he got, he would buy candy. He made sure I had a piece of candy. I don't even like peppermints. But I gladly accepted his peppermint every Sunday because it was a gift of love and appreciation from him. Now, I'm almost to the end of the story. Sometime later, I'm going to say 8 months or so, I'm going in every month into the prison. Amazing things are happening every month. And I had a little old lady who would go in with me and play the piano. Mary Ballou. Some of you might know Mary Ballou. She's passed on since then. But she would come in and play the piano for me. And, her sister would play the piano. She would lead the singing. Well, one Sunday, Mary got sick, and she couldn't come. I didn't know it till I got there. There's no piano player. So we're ready to start. And I said to the guys, can anybody play the piano? And one guy said, yeah, I'll play the piano. Okay. And I said, all right, you play the piano. I'll lead the singing. So he started playing the song. And I'm up there, and these guys are just singing their heart out. It's just really nice. And I'm up there leading them, making a joyful noise myself. And for the second time in my life, I heard a little voice. And the voice said, do you remember back in Florida, you're in the back of the church, I told you someday you're going to be up leading this group of men. This is the group of men I was talking about. And I realized the song we were singing is the same song that we were singing back when he told me that the first time. What that did for me was so huge because it made me know I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do. I was sent out on a great commission. It may not be important to many people, but to me, that little group of dirty sinners that were sitting in front of me were very, very important because God sent me to them. And that blessed me that he would encourage me by reminding me at that point in time, something I had forgotten had been years and years earlier. He brought it back to me, saying, you're doing what I want you to do. It may not be glorious. You're not going to get any great press out of this. You're not going to get paid for it. It's not going to mean anything. In fact, some people will think you're a fool for doing it. And I've had people tell me, why do you even go into prison? They deserve what they got. I know that. But to me, it was so important that God sent me out. And it's even more amazing that he sent me out when my heart wasn't right. He made the promise to me, the commitment to me, that I would do this type of thing, even when my heart wasn't right. So here we have Paul and Barnabas being sent out. I believe it was that kind of atmosphere where God spoke to them saying, I got a job for you to do. You may not even know what the job is yet, but I've got this huge job for you to do. So next week, we're going to see what the job was. They still haven't been told. They're just being told they're going to be sent out. So the week after, we're going to be told what their job is. It's going to be interesting how God sends them out. It's just as personal with them as the personal ministry that God sent me out on. And obviously, after a couple of years in the prison, I got approached again here because the then current pastor had left this church and they needed somebody else. And I wound up hearing, saying, no, thank you. I don't want to do that. And that same little voice said, do you remember the deal we had? When I open the door, you walk through it. So that's how I got here. That's how I got here at Walnut Grove. That's how I got into the prison. It was a blessing to do it. Since that time, it's been well over 100 men that I've seen in the prison make a public profession to Jesus Christ. I told Bob this. I tell this to the men every once in a while in prison. Someday when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a special little corner where I'm going to go. And all of these guys who were prisoners and got saved, we're going to have a special little revival, a little time together. That's going to be very precious to me. I pray that each of you, when you hear God's calling, will do what he asks you to do so that you will have that kind of thing to look forward to. It may have nothing to do with prison. It could be totally something different. But God's got a plan for each of us, and he wants us each to be doing something. We just have to find out what that thing is. And how did they find out here? Prayer and fasting. I sat down and waited on the Lord. That's what we need to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again today to come before you as we see Saul and Barnabas being set out. Lord, we just are open to you for what you have for us to do, what you want us to do. So I pray that in my life you will continue to send me messages, you will continue to open doors, and continue to remind me to walk through them. And I pray that for everybody here, Lord. We're a small little church. We're an older church. But that doesn't mean you're finished with us. There's a ministry for everybody here. And I just pray that we'll all be open to what it is that you want us to do. Pray this in Jesus' name.